Look at Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 to 29, verse 1. Longest passage I've ever attempted to preach on, I can tell you that. As far as I know, this is the longest passage in all of the Bible dealing with divine curses on covenant breaking. No passage is this long. 54 verses. That much given over to the divine curse on disobedience. And we have to ask, what is really happening in this text? I want us to note 3 points today. First, this is a question many of us will have when we read such a passage. Solemn, grim, terrible. Why would a loving God pronounce curses? Second, what are the curses God pronounces? And third, how to get out from under the curse. First, then, question arises, why would a loving God pronounce curses such as these, so awful, so sustained, so long, so definite? We saw for the last 2 weeks, Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14, it's the pronouncing of blessings, wonderful blessings. And then the next 54 verses are given to divine curses. 4 times more space is given to the curses than to the blessings in this 28th chapter. Why is that? It is certainly not the case anywhere in the Bible that God is harsh, or that God is ever eager to curse or to punish. It says He afflicts not willingly the sons of men. Isaiah often speaks of judgment as God's strange work. It means it's unusual. Implication of that is God's normal work, God's regular work, is blessing. Prophet Micah says, God delighteth in mercy. Psalm 81 shows the constant desire of God to bless His people. I'm not going to read it, but you read verses 10 through 16 and oh, that my people had a heart to obey me. I would have given them the finest of the wheat and the honey from the comb. A loving Father longing to bless us. That's the picture in Psalm 81 and many another place. 1 John 4:8, we all know it well. God is love. God is a wonderful Heavenly Father, gracious, pure, kind, merciful. So why then is all this space in Deuteronomy 28 given to threatening curses upon serious disobedience of His people? Why 4 times as much space as is allotted to the blessing? One of the old commentators said, this reason is clear, although maybe we hesitate to accept it. It's because of the fall of our first father, Adam, into sin. We inherit a corrupted human nature that inclines us easily to be disobedient. Even within the Christian experience of salvation, we have to struggle against the temptation to disobey the Lord in order to please our fallen flesh. And Apostle Paul talks about that in Romans 7. I'm going to read it. This is easy enough to a person who is out in sin to disobey, but even Christians it can be difficult to be obedient. I'm going to read you Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. He's speaking as a Christian. Verses 17 to 21. Now then, it is no longer sin that dwelleth in me. Even in the Christian, there are remnants of sin. After we're regenerate, after we're born again. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would do not, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that means a principle, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Now isn't that, honestly speaking, where we all are, at least much of the time? Therefore, you've got to have passages like Deuteronomy 28:15-68 to show us that even though God primarily desires to bless us, He has to give a great deal of time and attention and space in His Word to warning us to flee self-destructive behavior to which we're all too inclined. The 54 verses of severe, not of tender love, remember that. Not out of harshness. It's this Deuteronomy is God's way of saying, do not commit suicide. To commit apostasy against me will destroy you. Where I got picture that you're going to see. I'm told, I don't know if they still do it, that some of the states, if a person were caught for drunk driving, that before they could get their license back, they would have to watch pictures, movies of terrible wrecks with carnage, human carnage, as a warning not to do that again. Now, here's really the nub of the question. Why would a loving God punish apostasy from Him? Why would a heart of love, why would He send curses to those who willfully forsake His covenant of grace? Why would He? It is because God's love is holy. The prophets and the Psalms often speak of the Lord as the Holy One of Israel. Interesting, in the New Testament, I was showing you this some years ago in the Gospel of Mark, when the very demons saw Christ doing His miracles, they cried out, "This is the Holy One of God. Flee from us." Now, our generation and many of its churches, the people will be sitting in this very Sunday morning, will accept some aspects of the love of God. That's okay. But they will not accept His holiness. Well then, they're not in touch with the true God. The modernist theology that takes some bits of God that it likes and rejects other parts that are taught in Scripture that it doesn't like, what they've done is produce an idol, a figment of their imagination, who will fail them in the hour of death. The one and only true God has the attributes of both holiness and love, of both mercy and judgment. They're always together in the real God, in the God of the Bible. God's character, His holy character, is the stability of this universe. God's character is the structure of right and wrong. To deny that God is holy would mean you had an idol who would be a cancer that would eat up everything, including the concept of right and wrong, and everything would collapse into nothing. Now maybe it's complicated. Let me explain in plain words exactly what I mean, that if God is not holy, everything collapses. For instance, let us say you opened a school and said, now in this school there's going to be nothing but love, no punishment, no unpleasant discipline, nobody fails. But then what would you do about the big bully who terrorizes the smaller children? They couldn't be punished. So you would say to the victim, you must put up with this. Don't ask for protection, because this is a loving school. We don't punish bullies. But that would not be love. It would be the total denial of justice. It would be the triumph of cruelty. No discipline and no justice makes true love impossible. Let me give you another illustration that you got to have holiness in God for life to make sense, for the world to run. Take a marriage. You could foolishly say, because of love, each partner can do exactly what he or she wants to without any sort of accountability or discipline. Let us suppose that the husband constantly runs other women. Every day he is abusing alcohol and drugs and regularly beats his wife. But because of this crazy definition of love, she is to say nothing unpleasant to him and not seek any release or any relief, any help, because that'd be unloving to make him feel badly. But that is not love. We all know it. It is a triumph of brutal, corrupt self-centeredness. It makes true love impossible. You surely see the point. Real love, God's love, always has a holy structure to it, which includes accountability, discipline, and painful consequences for disobedience to the Lord's way. Otherwise, society could not work. God is like that. Yes, He's love, but it's holy love. And you and I are made to need both love and holiness. Holiness entails discipline and proper curses for violation of God's wondrous love. Otherwise, it would be no love. Second matter, What are the curses God pronounces on covenant disobedience? Famous German Old Testament commentator Delitzsch divides this long series of curses into five major sections. And we'll look at them one by one, and I'm going to be very brief on each one. First, the curse in all its form, all its forms. That's verses 20 to 26. Notice that in verses 20 to 26, for instance, the Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, and rebuke. Verse 20. That these afflictions upon those who become apostate, who deny God and turn from His Word, the afflictions they experience come directly from the Lord, whom they abandoned. When branches of the church, big churches, and nations that have a lot of church people living in those nations undergo major reversals, when they lose their preeminent position among other nations and begin suffering and seriously declining from former standards, it is not an accident to be explained by a fortuitous combination of atoms. God Himself is directly behind it. I've got several passages from the prophets that God sent them into captivity. God sent the Assyrians upon them. God sent the Babylonians upon them. I don't want to take the time to read all those passages, but I do want to read Amos 3:6. Shall a trumpet be blown in the city, and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Doesn't mean God commits evil. That's impossible. He does nothing but purity. But evil means the consequences of being attacked because you were sinful and God let them come in on you and destroy you, that God is behind that. That no military reversal is accidental. No crop failure is accidental. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 28 lists seven curses, and the number seven in the Hebrew world of thought stands for totality, for finality. You know, seven churches of Asia and seven spirits of God and so forth, total, final. That is, what it's saying is this, seven curses. Absolutely every possible experience in human life can serve as the hands and feet of God, either to bless us or to curse us. Turn your back on God, says Amos, and go home and lean against the wall and you have escaped God, you got out of the church, but when you lean on the wall, a serpent is there and bites you. Amos 5:19. Trust in money, as many do, or at least did. Trust in money instead of God. And the money either evaporates or it becomes a cauldron of torment to destroy your soul. There's no way to escape the judgments of God against apostasy. For every way we turn, His holy wrath is waiting for us anywhere you go. That's clear in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, verse 7 and a little bit. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Every way you go, it's going to work wrong if you turn your back on the one that matters the most, your Lord and your God. It's true of an individual, it's true of a people, it's true of a church. Verse 23 speaks of drought that destroys the crops and ruins the economy. That means that timely rains depend on God, and that both drought and flood are used by Him to bless or curse His people. That's what the Bible says. John Calvin says in his Institutes, Book 4, not a drop of rain falls, but at the express command of God. And he adds that although the future is uncertain to us, there will be no event which God hath not ordained. And then secondly, in this list of terrible curses, you have diseases of body and soul, including oppression by enemies. That's verses 27 to 34. Diseases such as the boils of Egypt, scab, itch, madness, and blindness, verses 27 to 29. This seems to refer to the sixth plague on Egypt. Oddly enough, now it comes upon the descendants of those who had escaped it in the land of Goshen, under the blood, but now they're not under the blood because they've abandoned the covenant, and the plague comes on them. Some of these diseases we don't know. Medical science tells us that syphilis eventually runs people crazy. It's called general paresis. And I wonder, could AIDS be a modern plague that is a divine curse on the arrogant disobedience of our countries? Third, rejection of the people from covenant fellowship, verses 35 to 46. Verses 38 and 40 speak of the destruction of the economy, the basis of which is always agriculture. 2 weeks ago, somebody showed me from the paper that on one day, 40,000 people in America lost their job. It was when Caterpillar closed down so many of its plants, and that and some others, 40,000 people. And in the Wall Street Journal about a week ago, I saw a very sad picture. The fire department in Miami had 35 jobs open. And there was a picture on the front page of the Wall Street of 1,000 men and women standing in line for those 35 jobs in the fire department. Verses 41 to 44 speak of people's loss of their homes and eventually exile to somewhere else. Verse 43 speaks of the immigrant taking over and dispossessing the original citizens. Even as I speak, in England, many of the immigrant Muslims have been trying to take over certain parts of England and put it under Islamic law, under Sharia. Liverpool and some other places. It was predicted. Verse 44 speaks of once prosperous people who lent to the rest of the world becoming impoverished debtors, dependent on hostile foreign countries financially. Who knows? We don't know how much of American government obligation, the bonds and the rest, is owned by the Middle East and by China. I don't know. Verses 45 and 46 explain why everything we once counted on for personal and national security is beginning to collapse around us. Here it is. Because you would not listen to the voice of God. See, I don't understand how this could happen in America or wherever, Iceland or England or Ireland. Because you would not listen to the voice of God. And enough refusal to listen eventually means rejection of many from the blessings of covenant fellowship. Fourth kind of curse enumerated, that's verses 47 to 57, the horrors that will occur when the heathen take over, when the pagans get the reins of power. Let me summarize briefly. What happens is that the population experiences a loss of mercy in those who govern them. Verse 50. Familiar institutions that protected them compared to high and towering walls of security now fail. And they are powerless against non-Christians. Verse 52. In some cases, this is, I reckon, the worst part of it all, a once decent population can descend to the horrors of cannibalism. It happened in the siege on Jerusalem. Josephus relates it in 70 AD, and it happened long before that in the siege on Samaria, about 721 B.C. And it's happened in modern times. I obviously don't want to talk about it. Just mention one reference. This wonderful Italian novel, I think one of the greatest novels of the 20th century, up to Dostoevsky and Tolstoy and so forth, is by Italian Christian Eugenio Corti. It's entitled The Red Horse, and he lived through the horrors of World War II as a young man, a university student, and he was in the Siberia, and I've read it, you almost feel the cold. And he relates what I've seen from other sources in those concentration camps where they put the captured soldiers in Siberia. They got so desperately hungry that you had to watch out at night because people would come, and if you were weak, and finish you off and take parts of your body to eat. Horrible. And this is happening in the 1940s. Fifth kind of cursing that comes on covenant disobedience. Hardening of the heart to disregard the glorious name of God. Verses 58 to 68. Only one comment here. And verse 65 and 66. Fear, sorrow of heart, and a quaking or a shaking, and it horrid insecurity, and a stress that leaves you trembling like a leaf, replaces a once healthy fear of the name of God. That's the direction people will go when they consistently break the covenant and forget who God is. The third major point, and the final one, so don't worry, it's not much more to be said, but this needs to be said. How to get out from under the covenant curse. How to get out from under this curse? That's an intelligent question, surely. Chapter 29, verse 1, summarizes the whole of history as going back to our response to the covenant that the Lord made with our fathers. To walk in this covenant brings blessing. We saw that last week. To disregard and to trample underfoot this holy covenant of grace assures cursing coming upon us in our society. So what if we are now living in days that may be increasingly characterized by divine curses on our once Christian society? Is there any hope for us whatsoever? The clue is given us in Joshua chapter 8. Joshua 8 relates the same thing that we saw a little bit earlier in here in Deuteronomy about the mountain of cursing and the mountain of blessing in an earlier chapter. And Joshua 8 describes it, telling us, as did Deuteronomy here a bit earlier, that all the Israelites stood in two groups. Half of them on Mount Ebal, the Mount of Cursing. Half of them on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, when they were reaffirming this covenant. And they would be the Lord's people in the land. Joshua 8 verse 30 tells us that the altar of sacrifice was built on Mount Ebal, which was the place of cursing. Isn't that interesting? Altar of sacrifice is built on the mountain of cursing. It was there where the covenant curses were pronounced that God had Joshua to erect this altar. It was on the place of cursing, not the place of blessing, that the altar stood. And the blood was shed of the sacrificial animals. That is the ground of all our hopes. That's why we're never without hope. Never, no matter what the political or moral situation around us, we're never without hope because the altar is available on the mountain of cursing to those who seek it. Now, if by our unbelief and disobedience we get into the place of cursing, an altar is provided whereby the curse can be removed. And that Old Testament altar in the place of cursing points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bears away our curse insofar as we identified with Him through faith and repentance. That's why I had to sing that song, "Oh, to See the Dawn of the Darkest Day" by Getty and Townend, of Christ becoming a curse for us and taking the curse away. And of course, it goes back, as many of you will know it, to Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Deuteronomy 28 is the curse of the law, broken law. And we're seeing it abroad in our culture just now. Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What is our hope as we face a possibly darkening future, economically and probably morally and politically? Darkening. It is for us to come back to God's altar, to come face to face with Christ on the cross of Calvary, there to humble ourselves through brokenness and confession, honest confession of all our sins. Then He will shelter us in His grace And as Ezekiel 11:16 says, even if we should be in some kind of captivity, He will be to us a little sanctuary until the storms of judgment be overpassed. And if enough people really do it, come to the altar in increasing numbers, you would see very major changes for the good in the land. I close with Psalm 142, two verses, written by David when he was in the cave. And Saul had taken, you know, had gone crazy and was involved with witches and was trying to kill him and broken the covenant, and the country was being oppressed by the Philistines. Bad shape. Curses of the covenant. But here David prays in verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 142, "Attend unto my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I." And aren't they? "Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. The righteous shall compass me about, for thou shalt deal bountifully with me." There was a famous book written maybe 40 years ago by a lady, forgotten her name, "From Prison to Praise." And if enough true believers will come to the altar that God has provided on the Mount of Cursing, God will work. No matter what else is going on outside, God will work, and we can move from prison to praise, and we're going to find. You say things may be tight and short and difficult in the future. They may well be, but we will find a God who deals bountifully with us. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, Amen.